Please take your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. And with many of the things we have going on here this evening with the Lord's Supper and then a congregational meeting, I'm going to do my best to keep this more toward a devotional level. So if you believe that, then you're very charitable, very gracious. But no, I really will, to be honest. So Habakkuk chapter 2. And I just want to note as we begin the benefit of expository preaching. And that is preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. And that, to me, I'm convinced, is the best method of preaching because it allows us to address, in the course of expository preaching or in the course of exposition, topics that might not be the norm to address, and it allows us to just address what's next in the passage. And so the text governs the nature of the sermon rather than, well, what does the preacher want to say? And so last week, I think, was a good example of the text guiding the sermon, in that answering the question, how can God be good and sovereign at the same time as evil exists? And I think it's good for us to walk through passages like Habakkuk chapter 2 to answer and wrestle with some of those questions. And so I am very convinced that expository preaching is the method of preaching that should be followed in all pulpits without exception. And I would say this, I'd say that to move away from expository preaching, that is preaching straight through books of the Bible, to move away from that is a step in a direction to move away from a confidence in the Word of God. That all of a sudden, preaching through books of the Bible, not every passage is real preachy, or not every passage is easy to preach, and so the preacher then tends to find a passage that maybe suits his abilities or suits his needs a little bit more. And so that's why I say a step away from expository preaching is a step away from a confidence in the Word of God, that all of the Word of God can speak to all of God's people at any given time. And so as I preach through Habakkuk, I become convinced of the necessity to just preach through books of the Bible, because that's for all, that's how they were written. So not just one verse at a time here and there. So, okay, well, let's begin Habakkuk chapter 2, and let's read verse number 2 of chapter 2, and let's read down to verse 20. And our focus this evening is going to be on verse 6 down through verse 20, on the woes pronounced against the Chaldeans. So I probably wouldn't have chosen this one had it not been for expository preaching. So this will be a good passage for us to look at and consider here this evening. Verse 2. So Habakkuk asks the Lord this second question. Now this is the Lord's response. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold his soul, now referring to the soul of the Chaldeans, behold his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these, those individuals being persecuted by the Chaldeans, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourselves and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For it makes trust in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, the vision that the Lord gives to Habakkuk is seen in this passage here. And this is the content of the vision that the Lord receives, that Habakkuk receives from the Lord this evening. But this pronouncement of judgment upon the Chaldeans, which is what these five woes are, it's a pronouncement of judgment upon the Chaldeans. What this is it fits within the larger context. So let's just review very quickly where we've come from in the book of Habakkuk and how we end up in the middle of chapter 2 with these five woes being pronounced. And so context is king, so let's determine this. Okay, Habakkuk begins the book by asking this question. How long, Lord, are you going to allow the righteous to suffer, the wicked to prosper, and justice to go forth perverted? And Habakkuk's concern as he looks not at the godless nations around him, but as he looks at his own nation, he sees the unrighteousness and the spiritual decline of the nation of Israel. He wants to know, how long is it going to be till God finally does something? Well, the Lord responds in chapter 1 of verse 5 that he is doing something. He's raising up this fierce and hasty nation called the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And within a short number of years, they are going to sweep in, take Jerusalem captive, transport their captives into their own city, and that is what God is going to use to judge his people. So, Habakkuk gets his answer, but it's not the answer that he wants. In this case, the medicine is worse than the disease, right? Habakkuk is not pleased with the answer, and he asks the Lord a second question. Lord, how, if you are holy, can you use an unrighteous nation or a less righteous nation to judge a more righteous nation? See, it doesn't seem consistent with the character of God that God would raise up this bitter and hasty nation to judge God's people. And so Habakkuk is concerned about this. And that's what we looked at last week. How could God use the sinfulness of man to accomplish his purposes? Well, in chapter 2, the Lord starts to unfold the answer to Habakkuk's second question. And it's interesting that the Lord doesn't give the full answer as to why he would raise up the Chaldeans in order to punish the Israelites. Instead, we find in verse 4, the Lord's response is, the righteous shall live by faith. At the end of the day, we said, There is confidence that we have to place in God because of his character being trustworthy, because of who he is. That at the end of the day, when we don't understand why God is doing something, we will be saved by our faith and our confidence and our trust in God. But what the Lord does promise Habakkuk is that the Chaldeans, the Babylonian nation, will be judged as well. It's not like the Lord's just raising them up. They're going to persecute and punish the nation of Israel, and then they're going to be off the hook, never to see punishment again. But God does promise that he will indeed punish this nation. And what we have here in verses 6 down through verse 20 is God's pronouncement of judgment upon the Babylonian nation as well. Now, As we look through these verses, verse 6 to verse 20, we learn a lot about the nature of the sin of the Chaldeans, but I think there's a bigger lesson that we are to learn in this particular passage. Okay, we do learn that they were a sinful and wicked nation, but I think as we look at the overarching theme of chapter 2, we learn something bigger, and that is this. That God is sovereign over all kings, over all nations, over all ages. And that we as Christians cannot forget this truth. Okay, so let me just bring that main idea to you again, and then we're going to walk through these verses, and then we're going to come back and support that main idea at the end. Ready? God is sovereign over all kings and over all nations, over all ages. And we as Christians cannot forget this truth. Now, I'm not big into politics. I don't watch a lot of CNN or Fox News. Okay, I don't listen to Rush or Beck or Hannity or Huckabee. Okay, I just don't follow these guys very much. But I do try to stay informed with what's going on in our country because I listen to what is called the briefing just about every day, and it's a discussion by Dr. Al Mohler where he discusses the current events of the day and then sort of plugs in a Christian worldview and how the believer should think about the current events that are taking place throughout the day. I will admit this, even though I'm not very politically minded, the temptation is always, when you hear the news or read the news, the temptation is always there to be fearful or discouraged about what's taking place in the world or in our country around us. We would all acknowledge that temptation exists, does it not? It's tempting to be fearful. It's tempting to be discouraged and wonder what is taking place and what are things going to be like in the coming years. And that temptation is real, and it's a temptation that we all face. Until we are confronted by a passage like Habakkuk chapter 2. Until our attention returns back to the Scriptures, and we understand this, that God is always at work, and that He has, since the foundation of the world, been sovereign over every leader and every nation. That God has never at any point relinquished His control, and that He has never been surprised, and that He has always been faithful to His people. And so we wrestle with this temptation where we look at the news and the things around us and we see, well, circumstances are not going as we think they should go, or, you know, nations are rising that we think are evil nations, or what's becoming of our own nation. And then we return to the Scriptures and we realize that God has always held the hearts of the kings in the palm of His hand. And we wrestle with this tension. So this passage in Habakkuk 2, really what it does is it takes our minds back to this truth of the sovereignty of God over all kings, over all nations, over all decades and years and times and generations. So, you're probably asking, how does this passage proclaim and teach that truth? Well, let's answer that. Let's just walk through this passage and we'll answer that question at the end. Okay, so let's begin looking at verse 6 through 20, we're going to walk through these woes against the Chaldeans. We'll walk through them quickly, okay? So we begin in verse 6 and down to verse 20. We see a series of five woes pronounced against the Chaldeans. Now, if you're sitting here tonight, probably you're asking the question, what is a woe, okay? You know, we see this woe against the Chaldeans. It's like, okay, woe, what is that, right? So we don't really use it in our context, in our language here today, other than to say, woe to the person who steals the last piece of cake. All right, you know, judgment pronounced upon them. But other than that, we don't really use this word in our context. Well, here's what it is. A woe is a pronouncement of judgment upon someone. Okay, it's a pronouncement of judgment upon someone. If you got that, make sure you catch this next point, okay? This pronouncement of judgment, or a woe, is often divided into two categories. And this is, you're going to miss the rest of the message if you miss this, okay? It's divided into two categories. Number one is a declaration of the wrong done. So I might say, woe to the person who takes the last piece of cake. Okay? That's the wrong that is done. And then following that, there's this announcement of impending judgment. Okay, so I might say, woe to the person who takes the last piece of cake. May the next five times you eat cake, someone else take the last piece of cake. Okay, that would be the impending judgment that is to come. See? So there's the declaration of the wrong, and then there's the announcement of the impending judgment. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through each one of these woes, look at the declaration of the wrong by God, and then look at the announcement of the impending judgment. Now, here with the nation of the Chaldeans, this is much more serious than just stealing a piece of cake. Okay, this is sin against a holy God, and this causes God to rise up in anger and to pronounce judgment upon the sinfulness of the Chaldeans. So let's begin with woe number 1, verse 6 through 8. Now, here's the question. What is the declaration of the wrong done? We pick it up there in the first woe of verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges. See, the first woe was against the plundering ways of the nation of Babylon. What they were essentially doing was heaping up riches and heaping up material possessions that were not their own. And they would do this through vicious manner. And God actually asked them, how long do you think you can just ravage nations like this and not eventually have the nations come back and ravage you? Okay, so the declaration of the wrong is that they have heaped up what is not their own and they've loaded themselves with pledges. Now what is? What's the pronouncement of the judgment? Well, here's what the Lord says. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. So there's the declaration of the wrong. They've stolen from all these people. And here's the coming judgment. All the remnants, all the people that are left that they plundered are going to then turn around and plunder them. God would allow the same wickedness that they did to be turned back on them. Let's go to woe number 2, verse 9 through verse 11. In verse 9 through verse 11, we see the declaration of the wrong done. We see this phrase. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high and be safe from the reach of harm. Okay, basically, what was happening with the behavior of the Chaldeans is that they achieved their wealth and their power through evil gain and through cheating people. And they built their house through what is called in this passage evil gain. And not only did they do that, but they fortified their house in such a way so that they never had to live with the consequences of cheating all of these people out of their money and out of their wealth. And it says that they built their house in verse 9 like a high nest, safe out of the reach of harm. But listen, when God brings judgment, not even the safest house is safe enough to escape God's judgment. And that's what we have here in the second part of 9 through 11, the pronouncement of God's judgment. He says, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Basically, every stone in the house and every piece of wood in the house will testify to the fact that you built this house, with evil gain and that God will judge. Let's look at woe number 3, verse 12 through verse 14. There's first of all the declaration of the wrong. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This was pronounced against the Chaldeans, that they built a palace by bloodshed and by forced labor, that they would take their captives as slaves and make them build these cities. Their cities were built by captive people. And so God pronounces this judgment on them in the next verse, which I believe is verse 13 or 14, where he says, it is from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. Basically, contrary to the way in which the Babylon was building their city, the Lord had determined that the labor of these subjected people would not stand. See, Babylon had this eternal city in mind, and the Lord said, the labor that you force these people to do, it will not stand. It will be wiped out by fire and judgment. This leads us to woe number 4. And we have the declaration of the wrong done. The Lord says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbor drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." Now, the Lord is using some strong language here. And I don't think that these verses in verse 15 through 70 should be taken literally. But it's this idea of the shameful way in which the Babylonians have treated their neighbors. That they set up treaties with them and set up relationships with them. And then when the moment arose, they were scandalous in their dealings. And their neighbors and these other nations were just left open, bare, and shame before them. And the pronouncement of judgment upon them is that the cup in the Lord's right hand would come back around to the Babylonians, and they would face the same exact shame that they brought to these nations. See, the Lord is not pleased at all. He uses harsh language against the Babylonians. Well, that leads us then to the fifth woe. The declaration of the wrong done in verse 18 through verse 20. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake." And this declaration, or this declaration of the wrong done, is that they have built to themselves idols out of wood. And then they've said to these idols, "Arise," or "Awake." And then they've worshipped these false idols. And the pronouncement of judgment is basically that the Lord is in his holy temple and that he alone is the one who should be worshipped, not these idols. So God's anger is kindled against this nation of the Chaldeans. The judgment that is to come upon them is all the same sins that they have committed against the other neighboring cities and nations around them. So, as I've said in the beginning of this message, the main point of this passage is not so much about the sinfulness of these evil Chaldeans or the Babylonian Empire, but the main point is that God is sovereign and in control of all nations and all kings who rise into position and fall out of position, that God is orchestrating all of these events. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to make an interesting connection here with another passage of Scripture that fits perfectly here. Okay, so follow with me. The evil nation of Babylon is coming to judge the nation of Israel for their sin. And after they judge for the sin, they're going to take them captive into the Babylonian captivity. But even in the midst of that time, God is promising the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, will be destroyed and I will take care of my people. Well, let's fast forward about 50 years to when this prophecy actually takes place. Now, if you followed in the series, what book logically and chronologically follows the book of Habakkuk? Which book is it? It's the book of Daniel. Okay, so let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Okay, Daniel chapter 5. And keep your finger in Habakkuk, because I just want to come back and point out one more thing there. In fact, let's begin in Daniel chapter 1. So, the Lord promises Babylon will be destroyed. And from Habakkuk's perspective, this is probably not immediately foreseeable. The nation of Babylon had just conquered the mighty Assyrian nation. They were rising to power, they were strong, and it just didn't seem possible the nation of Babylon would be falling. So here we have the book of Daniel. We fast forward several years. And if Habakkuk prophesies about the Babylonian captivity, Daniel actually lives through the Babylonian captivity, if that makes sense. So Habakkuk prophesies that it's coming. Daniel actually lives through the Babylonian captivity. Now look at chapter 1 of Daniel, of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we have this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which was the king when Habakkuk was prophesying, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Listen to this phrase. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, who is the one who is allowing this to happen? It's the Lord who is allowing this to happen. Just like he told Habakkuk, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to conquer you. Now, Daniel recognizes the same thing, that the Babylonian captivity has been allowed and ordained by God so that judgment can come upon the people of Israel. Now, there's something significant in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods." So that sort of sets the story. We actually have the Babylonian captivity take place. Now Nebuchadnezzar sort of does several things, and there are several narratives about Nebuchadnezzar. But that brings us to chapter 5. And let me just say this. Chapter 5 is the fulfillment of the woes of Habakkuk chapter 2. So make that connection. It's the fulfillment of the woes of Habakkuk chapter 2. We find this in verse 1. That the king Belshazzar, which is not Belteshazzar, who is Daniel, it's this king Belshazzar, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar dies at the end, and his son Belshazzar is now the king. And Belshazzar, verse 2, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken, remember those in chapter 1, takes these, it commands that these be brought out of from the temple of Jerusalem and brought to the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels and that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, they drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of the gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now here we're about to see the demise of this nation. And notice the two things that they're doing. They're getting drunk and they're worshiping false idols. Now, if you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, now you don't have to do that. But in verse number 4, it talks about the drunkenness at the demise of the Babylonian nation. And at the end, it talks about what? The idolatry. One of the woes was against the idolatry of this nation. And so here we have, ironically or providentially, we have those two aspects, the drunkenness and idolatry, taking place as the nation is about to come to its end. So, verse 5. You're probably all familiar with this story from Sunday school. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appear and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. We have the handwriting on the wall, which growing up, I always thought this was a good thing, that God was sending a message. But now I understand where we get that expression, the handwriting on the wall. Okay, when the Lions coach hears the handwriting on the wall, it's not a good thing. Okay, that there's basically the end is near. And that's what's happening here, that the handwriting appears on the wall. Belshazzar gets very, very fearful. It says that his countenance changed, his knees were weak, everything like that. And he's going to give a gold necklace and a robe, a purple robe, to whoever can translate this message. Well, in verse 10, the queen, or you might have a note there that says the queen mother. Now, this was probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Okay, so King Belshazzar's mom. She says, well, there's this guy that your father put a lot of confidence in. His name's Daniel. And he did a lot of things to help your dad. And he interpreted dreams and he did all these things. And so verse 13, Belshazzar is like, well, let's bring this guy out. Let's dust him off. Let's put him to some use. Okay, so they bring out Daniel. And basically he says, you know, if you can interpret this, then I'll give you a gold necklace. I'll give you a purple robe. Basically, Daniel knows the end is near. Keep your robe, keep your necklace, because you're going to need them. Okay, so he calls him out here. And Daniel then relays this message. Well, really what happens is in verse 17 to 28, Daniel unfolds. Now, listen carefully. Daniel unfolds the fulfillment of Habakkuk chapter 2. That the nation of Babylon would fall. And now here in Daniel chapter 5, we see this actually taking place. And let's pick up in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." Now listen to this. Doesn't this sound like the woes that were pronounced against them? That Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted to do with all the nations around them? Okay? So they trembled and they feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like the mind of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed with grass like an ox. And basically the point was this in verse 21, so that he would know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and brought the vessels out and drank from them, essentially what he says. And you come down to verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the meaning that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. See, just like that, in a heartbeat, God in his sovereignty is able to enact this woe of judgment on this nation for their rebellion and for their sin, of their viciousness of the people and nations around them. So this passage teaches us a lot about the sin of the Chaldeans, but there's a more important lesson that it teaches us. It teaches us that the Most High God rules over the nations of mankind and appoints into leadership the individuals that he wants appointed into leadership. So let's just think about this for a minute. When we are inclined to look at the nation around us and to think, what is taking place in our country? What is taking place in our world? Why is this nation rising? Why is this nation falling? Why has this leader been allowed to be elected? Why has this leader been killed? God is orchestrating and ordaining all of these things. And he has always been sovereign. Ever since the very first kingdom that ever exists, God has always raised up leaders and removed leaders at his own will. And so really, when we look at Habakkuk chapter 2, when we look at the Lord's response to Habakkuk's second question, it should really bring us back to the fact that our confidence should never be in a leader and our confidence should never be in a nation. But our confidence should always be in the Lord who rises up nations, or raises up nations, and destroys nations. Because he's always doing these things in accordance with his purposes for our greatest good and his highest glory. And so really, when I look at Habakkuk chapter 2, I don't see so much an emphasis on the sin of the Babylonians, but an emphasis on the sovereignty of God and his ability to control all things and to rule all things. And that truth there, in the midst of the darkest times, should encourage our hearts that we serve a God who's in control. Let's pray.